Well, welcome to you all again in the name of our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 18. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, it's been given by your grace, by your goodness, that we would not be left here on our own to try to figure things out. That your word is truth. It brings light into this darkened world. It clarifies things, Lord, makes things simple that are complicated. So we're not confused. We know who we are. We know who you are. We know your gospel. We know what salvation means. We've experienced it. We've come to be reconciled to you. And we know that our life is here for a purpose, Lord. You've left us here that we might bring glory and honor to your name. We're here to live in a kingdom, in a world, Lord, that is dark, that is at odds with you, that is in rebellion against you, a satanic kingdom. You've taken us out of it. Lord, we've been delivered. We belong to you. And Lord, the desire of our heart is to live for you. It is to have our lives bear fruit, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified. It's to fulfill the will of God. It's to live for the glory of your name. And Lord, you call us to be a people who are sanctified. And you've given us your word to that end. So we pray as we come to your word that, Father, you would give us a heart to understand it, in the mind to comprehend it, to see clearly. Lord, deliver us from this world and its false philosophies and the reasoning of men, both inside and outside the church. May our lives, Lord, be conformed to the Word of God. May we live as we are called to live, Lord, not being conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we truly honor You. You're the great teacher. Thank You. Your Spirit dwells within us, Lord, and we can know truth. So we come with all our heart to bow before You and ask, Lord, that You would lead us and guide us in the truth of Your Word. We commit our hearts to You and this time to You. Thank You for the Word of God. Just help us to be faithful to it. And we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, study of the Word of God this morning, we're going to come again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 18, we're going to go all the way through to what we had just read, chapter 3, verse 6. This is a passage where Mark documents for us several incidents in the life and ministry of Jesus. They're all tied together by a common theme. And our objective here is to get the big picture of this passage, to understand the major point that's being conveyed to us in this revelation given to us by Mark through the Spirit of God. And to ask ourselves a question by way of application. What are the important truths that we need to take note of from this passage and the example of Jesus that are meant to be applied to us? I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, Jesus walking the earth. He's in a completely different culture, engaging men with the truth of the Word of God. Boy, but there are truths here that are very applicable to us. This passage has a great deal to teach us about our calling in the world as the people of God, as followers of Christ, as a church of Christ, of the nature of spiritual warfare, the cost of following Jesus, if we are faithful to our calling, how we can overcome and be victorious in the warfare that we're in. How to face conflict and opposition and persecution and remain faithful to the Lord and our calling. Jesus sets before us a wonderful example in these incidents that are recorded for us by Mark. This passage before us this morning can be divided into three main segments. There is, first of all, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, that deals with the subject of fasting and the whole notion of what constitutes true righteousness. And then the next two sections, chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, both deal with the question of the Sabbath as part of the revelation of the law of God. It's a moral law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? It's a command of God. What does it mean? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? So this entire passage has to do with intense conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, who considered themselves the God-ordained custodians of the law of God and the spiritual protectors of the people. The Apostle Paul summarizes the perspective these men had towards themselves in Romans chapter 2. He says, if you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law, you boast in God, you know His will, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. That is the Pharisee. This is what I am. That's what many Jews would believe they were to the Gentile world. But in particular to the religious leaders, to the rest of the nation. Well, our passage then in each of these three sections highlights some issue of controversy and conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders over a right understanding of the law of God and how it is to be rightly interpreted and applied, and the meaning of true righteousness. It's a conflict, when all is said and done, between man's tradition and the Word of God. And the terrible danger of deception. This is a conflict that becomes so intense, it leads to the decision by the theologically conservative arm of the Jewish nation, the scribes and the Pharisees, to take the initiative to join together with their arch enemies, the corrupt Herodians, to plan the destruction of Jesus. They want to kill him. And they do. I mean, think about that. The whole time Jesus is dealing with these men, he knows their heart. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. As we've been studying this gospel, we've seen the beginning of this conflict with the religious leaders, beginning with the healing of the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 2, where Jesus claims authority to be able to forgive sin. That had to do with unique claims surrounding his person. A claim which scandalizes the scribes present who accuse Jesus of blasphemy in their hearts because they reason, and rightly so, only God can forgive sin. They are right about that. But they are wrong in their conclusion and judgment of Jesus that he's a blasphemer, claiming as a mere mortal to be able to exercise the prerogatives of God. Jesus is no mere mortal. He is indeed the living God, our Creator, become man, and he gives proof of that claim by then healing the paralytic. And then at the end of chapter 2, in one of the controversies over the Sabbath and what it means to properly obey it, Jesus says to religious leaders, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man, me, is Lord of the Sabbath." That claim of Jesus that he is Lord of the Sabbath would have caused them to be utterly outraged. Because that is a direct claim to deity, to be God. Only God is Lord at the Sabbath, and Jesus directly makes that claim for himself. That would have sent them into apoplexy. And Jesus would have known that, and yet he does not back away from speaking the truth to avoid conflict or suffering that will inevitably come from it. Jesus is very bold. He's confrontational. The first area then of conflict with the Jews is over the truth of who he claims to be. And then the second area of conflict has to do with certain practices and courses of action that Jesus takes in his ministry that conflict with the rabbinic tradition of the Jews that had developed over the centuries and that purported to be the correct interpretation and application of the law and the Word of God, which defined for the Jews what it meant to be truly righteous. And this tradition was considered to be just as inspired as the Word of God itself. And the common view of the religious leaders and the Jews as a whole was that one attains salvation through obedience to this tradition, which meant one would properly then obey the law of God. To disobey the tradition meant that one was a rebel against the law of God. You are an ungodly, unrighteous man or woman. And the epitome of a walk of righteousness was centered in the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, doing what is lawful. That's a phrase that we see over and over again with Jesus and his conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. What is lawful? What is right in God's eyes with respect to the law of God? How do we rightly interpret this? What is lawful on the Sabbath? Avoiding what is unlawful, doing what is right and lawful. Well, before Jesus came on the scene, the men and women of Israel lived in a deadly complacency, enmeshed in a false theology that deceived them spiritually. the entire nation, except for a remnant, is apostate. And Jesus, in his teaching and practice, aggressively and boldly confronts the false theology and practices of the Judaism of his day. And he seems to just go out of his way to oppose the tradition of the Jews and to act contrary to it and to purposefully incite conflict. He does that because he's called to stand for truth, and to do so he must expose error and false theology and false spirituality. So he resolutely refuses to be identified in any way with the Jewish tradition that he charges with corrupting the law of God. In the name of obedience to the law, Jesus says that the Jews invalidate the very law that they claim to obey, and they invalidate it in its spirit, in their own practical application to their life. They don't understand the spirit of the law. They don't understand the fact that it has to do with the heart as the primary issue of life before God. Everything is outward, nothing inward. Now, Jesus is not opposed to the law. That would be a terrible conclusion to draw from this conflict. He's not opposed to the law. He is opposed to the distorting and corrupting of the law of God. But to the Jews, not only is Jesus a blasphemer for the claims he makes about his person, he's an antinomian. He's a lawbreaker. He's a rebel. He's an unrighteous, godless man who will lead the people astray, a false teacher. We see the beginning of this in Mark 2, verses 14 to 17. You might look there if you would. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. That action of Jesus would have caused great offense among the Jews. He's calling a corrupt, unclean, unrighteous, despised, and hated tax gatherer, a traitor to his people, to be one of his disciples. He's going to associate with this guy? That would be a direct violation of the law of God in their minds, which commands God's people to be separate from sinners and to have no association with sinners. This issue is addressed by some of the scribes and the Pharisees who become incensed with Jesus. Matthew throws a party, invites all of his godless friends to come and hear Jesus. The only people socially he's going to know are people just like him. And so he brings them all together, and they're all there. He's obviously wealthy. He's a tax gatherer. You're wealthy. He's got a big place. A lot of people come, and they're going to hear Jesus. They're going to sit there and eat and drink. And they're, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're really upset with that. His fraternizing, eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners. Verse 15 came about that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. That then leads to the question posed by the scribes that underscores the issue in their minds of the law of God and righteousness. So peppered all through this segment that we're going to be looking at are questions. Jesus asked questions. They asked questions. And it highlights the issues of the conflict. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" Why is he eating with these people? Why is he socializing with them? He's in violation of the law of God. Well, where does the law of God prohibit eating and drinking with sinners? Blatant sinners. Certainly, it prohibits participating with them in their sin. Jesus is not doing that. His motive, as he says, is to share the gospel with them, to call them to repentance. His heart is a heart of love for these men, for these women, which is the fulfillment of the law of God. That is the spirit of the law. So that's part of what they're missing. It's the Jews who have misinterpreted and misapplied the law of God and who now live in disobedience to its spirit of love for men. Where is their love for these sinners? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners like Matthew to repentance. And Matthew repented. Matthew never again went back to being a tax gatherer. In verses 18 to 22, we have a second question posed back to Jesus. It has to do with the law of God. Practical righteousness revolved around the question of fasting. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Among the Pharisees of Jesus' day, fasting had become a mandatory twice a week affair that was an objective gauge in their heart and mind of righteousness. It was a means of achieving merit before God and salvation. It was completely divorced from the reality of true salvation by the grace of God that led men into a false sense of spirituality and a false sense of salvation and righteousness. The Old Testament law ordained and called for a fast for the entire nation on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Therefore, to not be committed to fasting was not to violate the law of God. And because you fast doesn't mean you're righteous. But that's how the Pharisees interpreted it. The more you fast, well, the more righteous you'll be. No, actually, the more proud you will become if you don't have a right heart. And that's what their problem was. But they did not see it. You don't violate the law of God if you don't fast. It doesn't render one unrighteous and a lawbreaker. But the Jews falsely accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard because he engages in feasting with sinners. But he tells the Jews, it's not possible for my disciples to fast because of who I am and because of what my presence in this world represents. I am the bridegroom who has come to initiate a worldwide kingdom of God in this world. This is an occasion for joy, for celebration, not for fasting and mourning. I am the fulfillment of all the expectation of the prophets that you revere. You should be rejoicing. This is not a time for fasting. I've come to stand as a sharp contrast to the corrupt religion of Judaism and its false spirituality. I have not come to simply improve that false system. I have come to radically transform it and change it. I'm not here to patch up a corrupt system, but to do away with it and to inaugurate something completely new. And therefore, I cannot be identified with what is false and corrupt by embracing false practices that are aligned with the Pharisees and their legalistic notions to give them credence in the eyes of men. And that's essentially the meaning of the parable Jesus gives in verses 21 to 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse fear and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So the old garment here represents, in this illustration, corrupt Judaism. Jesus in his personal life and walk and teaching and his preaching represents what true Judaism is meant to be. It's what all the prophets of the Old Testament era called the people of God too. The difference with Jesus and that which makes his message new is that he's the Messiah. He's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah. He is the one all the prophets pointed to. He's the Son of God who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the source as a God-man of salvation. So his message calls men to a relationship with him as their Messiah and King. And his constant refrain to men is, come to me. Come to me. And in his ministry, his desire is to undeceive the hearts of the deceived and to bring them into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with his law. And to deliver them from false theology and false teaching of salvation. And in so doing, he takes the offensive. He does not shy away from confrontation or controversy. And he does not allow the negative view of men and their opposition to deter him from speaking truth and opposing publicly that which is contrary to truth in men's religious lives. Jesus is not a slave to men's opinions. He does not live for the approval and the esteem of men. And that is very difficult to do. That's difficult to do. But he did that. I mean, he's his own man. He's not controlled in any way by what somebody thinks. That's amazing. Think of it. That's what he wants us to be. Not controlled by men. Their opinions. The only opinion that matters in this life is the opinion of Christ. What is his opinion of me? Not some man. So now this brings us in to our last two incidents in Jesus' ministry recorded by Mark, verses 23 to 28, then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Both these passages deal with the same fundamental issue. The command and the law of God related to the Sabbath and the whole issue of work and what is lawful and not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was established by God. It's a command of God. It's the fourth commandment of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and it was established by God for man's physical, emotional, and spiritual welfare, his well-being. It's meant to be a blessing where men, as created beings, set aside one day in seven authorized by God to set aside the worldly responsibility of work. The making of a living. We are made to work. That is something the Word of God makes very clear to us. As Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's a motivator. Okay, I'm going to work. But there's got to be limitation to that because man's inclination is to become totally taken up with this world and the material aspect of this world. So we take one day God has set aside to focus on the Lord and to rest. To worship the Lord and to be renewed in one's mind about the true meaning and purpose of life, to be refreshed spiritually, emotionally, and physically, and to enjoy fellowship with others of like mind and heart. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. And that's what would protect men and guard them from becoming dominated by the world and the material and drifting away in their heart from the Lord. So look with me, if you would, at Exodus 20. At the simple command about the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So there's a command. What's basically saying is God has given you 6 days to work. The seventh day, as your creator, is His day. Lay aside your work. Separate the day to the Lord and to spiritual, physical, and emotional rest and renewal. It's a day of gladness, of joy, of celebration in the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. His hands form the dry land. The sea is His, for it is He who made it. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. He is our God. Joy, gladness, rejoicing because of a relationship of grace. I mean, this is grace in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is nothing but grace. How blessed is a man whose sin has been covered, atoned for, removed, so that he knows God. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. That's Old Testament. That's the blessing, and what should well up within our hearts in this relationship with the living God is the realization of all that He is and has done for us. Joy, thanksgiving, and praise. Not a burden. Not oppressive. It's a day of celebration. Now, both Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, they are both committed to the law of God and the Sabbath. Both of them. But there's a huge controversy that erupts in Jesus' life and ministry with the religious leaders over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a huge deal to the religious leaders. Well, it should be important to them. It's a command of God. But it goes beyond that. It's the epitome of the meaning of true righteousness as they define, now get that, as they define what it means to keep it and honor it, especially regarding to what it means to not work. Anyone, therefore, that did not follow their interpretation of the law of the Sabbath and what it meant to keep it would be considered ungodly and unrighteous, a rebel against God. And their great concern was doing, as we see in their questioning of Jesus, what is lawful? What is lawful on the Sabbath? So in their question, this is the question that they ask basically in these two passages. Look at verse 23 of Mark 2. Came about that He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now Luke tells us the disciples picked the heads of grain and rubbed them in their hands, and then they ate them. Well, to the scribes and the Pharisees, this was unlawful. It was, in their minds, a violation of the Sabbath, because according to rabbinic tradition, that constitutes work. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching Him to see if He would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse Him. In Matthew's gospel, we also have an account of this incident. And there Matthew says that the religious leaders, they ask Jesus a question. They query Him about the legitimacy of doing healing on the Sabbath. And they address this issue with Him by framing the question with the same concern about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 10, behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they question him, they question Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. Well, they've already made up their mind. Nothing Jesus says is going to change that from a human perspective. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, again, the issue here has to do with work, with refraining from work, which is what the law of God calls for. And in the teaching of rabbinic tradition, engaging in healing, the alleviating of suffering, that's work on the Sabbath. And therefore, it's illegitimate. It is forbidden. It is unlawful. And they are waiting with evil anticipation to see if Jesus will, in fact, heal this man with a withered hand. They have no concern at all for the man. It's just their rules. But Jesus, well, they kind of know. We've seen him here. We know kind of what his heart is. He's a soft touch. We're going to wait and see. But we are anticipating and hoping that he will do this because they want to accuse him. And he's going to prove himself to be a Sabbath breaker, an antinomian, a rebel against the law of God. He was actively subverting the authority of the law and the word of God, leading people astray by his example. And so Jesus decides to hit this head on. He's not going to back away at all. You bring up the issue, the man's sitting right there. They're going to make an issue of this. So he decides to hit it head on. There's a man here with a legitimate need whose right hand is atrophied. It's become useless, rendering him most likely incapable of work or living a normal life. Jesus' heart is a heart of love and compassion and sympathy, which is, again, the spirit of the law. And Jesus then takes this opportunity to address the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees regarding the law of God and the Sabbath and what it means to work on the Sabbath and the spiritual meaning and intent of the law of God. So Mark 3, verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Rise up and come here. And he said to them, that is the religious leaders who asked him the question. Okay, lawfulness. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, you tell me. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? Now here, Jesus is getting to the real intent of the law in its spirit and indirectly addressing what he knows is the heart intent of these religious leaders. He knows they want to kill him. And so his question sets up a contrast between himself and them as to who is really doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus, who desires to do what is good to one who is suffering to restore fullness and wholeness to that life out of a heart of love and compassion? Or is it the religious leaders whose heart is full of malice and animosity and hatred and who show a callous disregard for the man with the withered hand? The religious leaders would say that adherence to their tradition and rules trumps what Jesus calls doing good in healing because healing is work. And Jesus could simply wait until the next day to heal the man because this condition is not life-threatening. I mean, he could easily do that. He could avoid this whole thing. He could just walk away, find the guy tomorrow, and heal him when it's not the Sabbath. Jesus purposely does not do that. He addresses this issue head-on to expose the false teaching of these men and their tradition. Because to not heal the man on that Sabbath would be to concede the point to the religious leaders that healing is unlawful on the Sabbath. And that's the issue. Does the law of God forbid healing on the Sabbath? Is the teaching of the rabbis and their rules regarding work and the Sabbath true to the meaning of Scripture? And Jesus is basically saying, no. Your tradition is illegitimate, and he's been telling them that through his ministry. You add to the Word of God, and you actually invalidate clear commands of the law and the Word of God. You violate the very heart and spirit of the law, which is love and real righteousness of the heart. None of which you have. In the name of obedience to the law, Jesus says they violate the law and disobey it. And in Matthew 12, Jesus exposes a hypocrisy. You might just look there if you would, Matthew 12, verse 11. The hypocrisy of these men. They are willing to do what they consider work on a Sabbath to rescue an animal, one of theirs, that's in distress. So when it comes to their own self-interest, oh, we're more than willing to violate our own principles. Matthew 12, verse 11, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So you go back to Mark 3, verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Then Jesus isn't doing anything here. He just tells the man, he speaks, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. They go apoplectic. And so it says the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with Herodians as to how they might destroy him. The scribes and Pharisees, they're highly committed to the rabbinic tradition that had developed over many centuries within Judaism that became accepted as the authoritative interpretation of the Word and the law of God for all the people. At the time of Jesus, there was a very detailed set of laws that had been developed by the rabbis to clarify what the meaning of work was on the Sabbath. They had 39 major categories that constituted work. All kinds of different things, activities that would be considered work. Baking, for example. Threshing. I mean, there's all, 39 of them. And then, each one of those categories was broken down into six major applications. Six times 39 laws about the Sabbath and work. The Jews considered these particular interpretations of the law and its rules and applications to be as authoritative as Scripture. And the end result was that these rabbis turned God's original intent for the Sabbath on its head, and they turned it into a legalistic system of works to achieve merit before God. They completely violated the true spirit of the law and turned the day into something that was abusive, oppressive, stressful, and burdensome. I mean, imagine the Sabbath is coming. I got over 200 laws I got to go over to make sure I don't work on the Sabbath. The rabbis try to cover every conceivable aspect of human activity, and it bordered on the absurd. You could not travel more than 3,000 feet. They specify it. 3,000 feet. How did they come up with 3,000? I don't know. Why not four? Two. No, three. That's the limit. 3,000 feet. Nothing could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig. Okay. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, that's work. That's sin. If you caught it with the same hand, it's not work. A tailor could not carry his needle. A scribe could not carry his pen. One could not light a candle. If a candle was lit, you could not put it out. One could not move a chair. One could not bake. Those are just a few examples. Those are extrapolated from the simple intent of God in the Sabbath to refrain from one's normal work during the week in order to devote one's day to the Lord and to rest. How are you going to rest? I mean, okay, I have covers on my bed. Is it work to remove the covers and get under them so I can rest? I mean, none of this is biblical. And Jesus would have none of it. And he openly opposed it and indicted the Jews for adhering to their tradition, which he said elevated the doctrines of men to a place of equality, of authority with the Word of God, which actually undermined the commands and authority of the inspired law and violated the principle of love and relationship with men that's at the very heart of the law. Jesus and his disciples were charged with doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath simply because they did not submit themselves to these extra biblical traditions, these rules. Nothing in Scripture about that. There's nothing in the law that forbade the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath as they were traveling. In fact, in Deuteronomy, they were given explicitly complete freedom to do just that. They were not disobeying the law, and Jesus condemned the religious leaders for what he said was passing judgment upon those who were innocent for falsely accusing them. And there really are two main issues Jesus dealt with in the religious leaders' mishandling of the law of God. The first had to do with how one interprets Scripture accurately so that one's interpretation is true to the Word and the law of God. The second is dealing with the spirit of the law. So the first issue of interpretation is seen as his question. He has a question. In Mark 2, verse 25, have you not read? You are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath because you're required by law to keep it holy. And we're telling you how you do that. Have you not read? We're going to talk about Scripture and how to properly interpret Scripture. You're saying my disciples have violated the Sabbath by what you define as work to meet a legitimate need. Scripture provides an example of David doing precisely the same thing in a time of need. Verse 25, have you not read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. On another occasion, in dealing with the Sadducees over the question of the doctrine of the resurrection, Jesus declared to them that they were greatly mistaken in their views because they denied the resurrection. He said, you're greatly mistaken for this reason. You do not know Scripture or the power of God. And he asked them the same question. Have you not read what God said? And he quotes from the Word of God. He directs them to the truth of Scripture that exposes their false thinking and theology. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he takes the word am, a present tense, And he says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He takes them to the Word of God, but he's showing them how to properly interpret Scripture. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. They do not allow the full teaching of the Word of God to inform their beliefs and practices. In his temptation of the wilderness with Satan, Satan attempted to entrap Jesus by quoting Scripture out of the Psalms. But he takes it out of context. He takes it out of its immediate context, assigning it a meaning that is illegitimate. But then it's out of the context of the overall Scripture as a whole. He misapplies it. So that if Jesus were to obey what Satan suggests on the basis of a quote from Scripture, he would actually disobey the law of God. And so Jesus counters Satan's misapplication of Scripture by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. He says to him, on the other hand, it is also written. You don't lift up Scripture out of context and assign it a meaning independent of context. So Jesus is giving a broader context. And that's precisely the issue with the rabbinic tradition and its interpretation of the law of God and the Sabbath. To obey that tradition would be to embrace a theology of salvation that is contrary to the gospel in the Old Testament, a gospel of grace that distorts and perverts the law of God and that violates the spirit of love and promotes a false spirituality. To obey that tradition in the name of doing what is lawful is to actually disobey the law and do what is contrary to it, what is unlawful, by teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. That's what Jesus indicted the Jews for doing. You're raising up your particular views to a place of equality of authority with the Word of God. And they are illegitimate. You are overlaying an outward strict moralism over a lawless, unconverted heart because you never deal with the heart. It's all outward. Jesus stood resolutely opposed to this distortion of the Word and the law of God and exposed the error by confronting men with the true interpretation and teaching of the law of God and the gospel and the true meaning of salvation and righteousness. Again, Jesus is not opposed to the law. Jesus is anything but an antinomian. He obeys it. He's a righteous, godly man. He hates lawlessness and loves righteousness. He is not lawless. He obeyed the law perfectly. But he is opposed to the false interpretations of the law and the Word of God that lead men into legalism and pride and an antinomianism of their heart devoid of the spirit of love. Supposedly committed to the law of God, violating it all over the place and not seeing it. You think about Satan, how he tried to deceive Jesus, manipulated the Word of God, the law of God. And that's what he did with the Pharisees and the scribes over time. What's really behind this is that's why it's spiritual warfare. What's behind this is Satan. But God has brought Jesus on the scene to upset the apple cart and to expose men to truth. But to do that, you got to be real frank with people. You got to be bold. You got to be honest with what the Word of God actually teaches. And have the courage to be able to say to men, you know, have you not read? On the other hand, it is written. I know your theology says this, but let's look at the broader context of Scripture. Because your conclusions here are wrong. And if you keep down this path, you're going to stand before Christ in the day of judgment. You're going to hear him say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. In the face of hatred and hostility and antagonism and opposition, Jesus boldly stood for truth. He did not allow these negative reactions of men to derail him from that commitment to aggressively declare truth to the men of his day and to confront them with their errors out of love for them. Many would say Jesus is hypercritical. I mean, you think about the day we live in, boy, the worst thing you can do is speak to men in such a way that you say they're wrong. Now, you got to do it with the right spirit. There has to be love and grace, not proud and, you know, have a snarky attitude towards people. The issue here is, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to be saved? What is the gospel? What does the Word of God teach? Because there is a devil, and he is a corrupter of Scripture, and he's a deceiver of men. The only way men can be undeceived is by the aggressive proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. But you see the example of Jesus here, facing all of this opposition from men. He knows if he speaks truth what the reaction's going to be. But he does not allow that to derail him from aggressively declaring this truth to men. He's resolute, he's bold, he's confrontational. He challenged men with the truth of Scripture. And as his follower, that's what we're called to do. We're called to do the same, be it with men and women in the secular world or men and women in the church. The great need of men is that they hear the full truth of the Word of God. And that, I mean, that can have different applications in different times in history. When we think about the Reformation, we see the replicating in the professing church of precisely the same situation that we see with Jesus and the Jews of his day. The development within the church of a tradition that carried the authority of renowned church fathers that distorted and corrupted the biblical gospel and led men into a deceived state regarding salvation and true spirituality. A theology of legalism that violated the law of love. And God raised up the reformers, men of God grounded in the truth of the Word of God and the true gospel, to confront that false theology under the threat of torture and being burned at the stake, that men might be delivered from their deception and saved. I mean, you think about the cost of what it meant to be an evangelical in that time in history. Threat on your life is very real. There are men and women being burned at the stake because of truth. These men were resolute, determined, they're confrontational, and they persevered in the face of hatred and animosity and rejection and opposition and all the persecution, just like Jesus. And as Protestants, we stand in the heritage of those brave men and some women. But the evangelical church of our day stands in need of the application of this example of Jesus in a different way. We have the heritage of the Reformation. We understand the issues of legalism, not the same issue, but the principles of the right interpretation of Scripture and the truth of the gospel and salvation and the meaning of the law of God and righteousness, they are all the same. But we live in a day within the church, as it was in the day of Jesus and as it was in the days of the Reformation and many years that preceded it, of a corrupting and distorting of Scripture and the gospel. But it's in a different way. In Jesus' day and in the days of the Reformation, men elevated human tradition to a place of equality with the Word of God that promoted legalism and a false righteousness and false teaching regarding the grace of God that left men with lawless hearts. In our day, we have a church that in the name of rejecting legalism has embraced a false theology of grace that rejects any notion of commitment to the law of God and in the name of grace promotes a heart and life of antinomianism. In the name of love and grace, men today have turned the law and the Word of God on their head. In the name of the law, the Jews violated the spirit of the law, which is love. And in the name of love and grace, men today within the church violate the heart and spirit of the law, which is righteousness, obedience to the law of God. The heart of the law is righteousness and love. Both. They go together. Jesus said He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And He fulfills them in the heart and the life of all who truly are saved by Him. As He puts within them a spirit of love and righteousness in conformity with the law of God. That's what it means to be born again. But the church of our day desperately needs to be corrected by a false tradition, corrected of a false tradition of salvation, a false interpretation of the Word of God, a corrupted false gospel, and be corrected of its antinomianism, its rejection of the law of God. There's a wrong teaching about the law. There's a right teaching about the law. Jesus does not abolish the law of God. He establishes that law, but in a right way. Before Jesus came, the men of His day lived in a deadly complacency and apathy and a deceived state. His boldness and willingness to confront error stirred them from that deadness. And men and women of our day within the church are gripped by a deadly complacency and deception. They need truth. As the followers of Christ, we are called to stand for truth before men and aggressively confront men with error and call them to truth in the full realization it could very possibly lead to a response of rejection, animosity, opposition. But we follow Jesus. And as we abide in Him, we can know the strength and the power to be bold and persevering and indifferent to the opinions of men. We don't seek the approval of men. We're not moved by the disapproval of men. As long as I know that what I'm committed to is truth and the will of God, it doesn't matter. You're going to face that. If you truly are faithful and committed to this calling, you're going to be thorn in the flesh to people because you're going to be confronting them. You're going to be asking God for opportunities, open doors to be able to share truth. Sometimes it'll be received. Sometimes it'll be rejected. And that's not the issue. The issue is that men need to hear. And by the grace of God, turned. You think about the whole issue of, Lord, use my life. I want to have an impact upon people for the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. There is nothing else, that gospel. And that's what's been distorted and corrupted within the church of our day in terrible ways. And men are living utterly deceived lives because they've never been bought into a right relationship with the Lord and His law. There's a legalism that is utterly unbiblical. Nobody is saved by the law of God. That's impossible because God requires perfection. But when you are saved, that's the glory of the miracle of regeneration and salvation. The heart and the life is brought into conformity with the law of God. And now it's a delight. And by the power of God, a sinner who's been redeemed and restored can actually walk in obedience to the law of God and love it. That's the glory of salvation. And that's what Jesus does. How do you stand? How do you fulfill the will of God? You cry out to God. You go to the Lord, you beseech Him for the grace to be bold. We read that in the psalm. Make me bold with strength in my soul. That's the psalmist. He's crying out to God, I want to be bold for you. In the right sense of what that means. Not obnoxious, not proud, not overbearing, sensitive to people, loving people with a heart of grace, but bold. Men need to hear the truth. They're perishing. They're going to hell. But you beseech the Lord, Lord, do a work here. In my heart, give me grace to declare your truth to a world and a church bound in sin and error and darkness and deception. Because the day is coming. Human history is going to end. We're all going to stand before God. And that day, Jesus warns, many will say, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to say to them, I don't know you. You practice lawlessness. Well, I think it's maybe important we understand what a commitment to the law of God means. Jesus is not opposed to the law, but to the wrong interpretation of what it means. Legalism is damning, but so is antinomianism. Jesus is dealing with a legalistic attitude that leads to antinomianism in Israel. The reformers are dealing with a legalistic system that leads to antinomianism in life. Modern evangelical church, not legalistic, but thoroughly antinomian. Damning. So that's why we pray and ask the Lord to move and bring revival. Pray He'd raise up others in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach with boldness, to bring light into the darkness, to see the power of the risen Christ overcome the sin, the darkness, the error, the deception, and to bring revival and reformation to the church of our day, and for the true gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world, that righteousness and love would prevail, that men would live in true conformity to the law of God to bring glory to Him. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was healed. My dear Lord, we do come. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures that He gives us, the documentation of who you are, of your life, your example. Lord, we want to be like you. Want to know your word. Want to know the word of God like you do. Want to walk as you walk. We want to have the same spirit that you have. We want to be able to stand, withstand and stand in this world that's antagonistic to you the way you stood. We want that heart of love for men, Lord, that embraces the world. You came to give your life a ransom. A sacrifice to be the Lamb of God, to die for sinners. A heart of compassion. Lord, fill us with that heart of yours, of love. But Lord, you also hate lawlessness. You love righteousness. Pray you, Lord, you would help us to maintain this balance, to be absolutely committed to your word, your commandments, to your law, to walk with you. I know, our dear Father, would you not raise us up as men and women of God to have an impact upon others? Would you not open doors for us to be able to share truth, to share the gospel, to be bold? That those we love that do not know you, Lord, that we would have the courage and the boldness to go and say, what are you going to do when you die? There's only one answer to this. Do you know the Lord? Lord, would you fill us with that concern, that fire of the Spirit of God, that revival power you would put within us Lord, a passion for your glory in the world, for your gospel. Would you not hear our cries to you in prayer to see laborers for your kingdom raised up? That the word of the living God would go forth, Lord, into the darkness of this world. That the church of Jesus would be built and then built up in the truth of the word of God. So we commit our hearts to you in all our weakness. Lord, strengthen us. Make us bold. We'll strengthen our soul. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.